Open your Bibles, if you will, to the 51st chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. We'll study today the entire chapter. By the way, there's a typo in the title of the sermon. It's Fallen, Fallen is Babylon, quoting the book of Revelation. Well, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the 51st chapter of the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and they shall empty her land when they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let not the archer bend his bow, let him not stand up in his armor, spare not her young men, devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. And Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go, each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Set up a standard against the walls of Babylon. Make the watch strong. Set up watchmen. Prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both planned and done what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures, your end has come. The thread of your life is cut. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, surely I will fill you with men, as many as locusts, and they shall raise the shout of victory over you. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations in pieces. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I break in pieces the horse and his rider. With you I break in pieces the chariot and the charioteer. With you I break in pieces man and woman. With you I break in pieces the old man and the youth. With you I break in pieces the young man and the young woman. With you I break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I break in pieces the farmer and his team. With you I break in pieces governors and commanders. I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain. No stone shall be taken from you for a corner and no stone for a foundation, but you shall be a perpetual waste, declares the Lord. Set up a standard on the earth. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations for war against her. Summon against her the kingdoms, Ararat, Midian, Ashkenaz. Appoint a marshal against her. Bring up horses like bristling locusts. Prepare the nations for war against her, the kings of the Medes with their governors and deputies and every land under their dominion. The land trembles and writhes in pain, for the Lord's purposes against Babylon stand. To make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant, The warriors of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their strength have failed. They have become women. Her dwellings are on fire. Her bars are broken. One runner runs to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The fords have been seized. The marshes are burned with fires, and the soldiers are in panic. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor at the time when it is trodden, yet a little while, and the time of her harvest will come. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his stomach with my delicacies. He has rinsed me out. The violence done to me and to my kinsmen be upon Babylon. Let the inhabitant of Zion say, my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Let Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry, and Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and a hissing without inhabitant. They shall roar together like lions. They shall growl like lions' cubs when they are inflamed. I will prepare a feast and make them drunk, that they may become merry. Then sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams and male goats. How Babylon is taken, the praise of the whole earth seized. How Babylon has become a horror among the nations. The sea has come up on Babylon. She is covered with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become a horror, a land of drought and a desert, a land in which no one dwells and through which no son of man passes. And I will punish Bel in Babylon and take out of his mouth what he has swallowed. The nation shall no longer flow to him. The wall of Babylon has fallen. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint, and be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in one year, and afterwards a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and ruler is against leader, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon. For the destroyer shall come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. Babylon must fall for the slain of Israel, just as for Babylon have fallen the slain of all the earth. You who have escaped from the sword, go, do not stand still. Remember the Lord from far away, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are put to shame, for we have heard reproach. Dishonor has covered our face, for foreigners have come into the holy places of the Lord's house. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her, declares the Lord. A voice, a cry from Babylon, the noise of great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. For the Lord is laying Babylon waste and stilling her mighty voice. Their waves roar like many waters. The noise of their voice is raised, for a destroyer has come upon her, upon Babylon. Her warriors are taken, their bows are broken in pieces. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad wall of Babylon shall be leveled to the ground, and her high gate shall be burned with fire. The peoples labor for nothing, and the nations weary themselves only for fire. The word that Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah king of Judah to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign. Seraiah was the quartermaster. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far, the words of Jeremiah. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel contained in this word of judgment. For you reign, and you will overthrow evil, and your people will be saved. And Father, help us to understand not only the import historically, but the import to our own lives from what we have heard. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In 1741, Charles Jennings penned a libretto, that is a text, for an oratorio that was going to be composed by his friend George Friedrich Handel. The piece was called Messiah, and it consisted largely of Old Testament passages that, in his words, provided a meditation of our Lord as Messiah in Christian thought and belief. Handel's oratorio opened to modest reviews, but it soon grew in popularity to become what it is today, one of the most beloved musical compositions in the English language. Perhaps surprisingly, Jennings thought Messiah was not one of Handel's better pieces. He thought it fell short of his standards. He especially criticized the musical score of the Hallelujah Chorus. He thought it was urbane and simple. Well, Jennings shared a connection with the 6th century BC Judean official whose name was Sariah, the son of Maaseiah. He was a quartermaster for Judah's king Zedekiah, and in 594 BC, Zedekiah was summoned to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar so that he could reaffirm his shaky loyalty. And before this procession left Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah approached Sariah, who, by the way, was the brother of Baruch, who was Jeremiah's scribe, and he commanded him to carry a book. It, of course, is a scroll. And he would read this book when he arrived in Babylon. It consisted of the material in Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. That's what the scroll was that he sent with Sariah to Babylon. It contained all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, verse 60. And Sariah was to pray concerning Babylon after he read it that God would cut it off with nothing to dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and be desolate forever, verse 62. Then after the book was read, he was to tie a stone to the scroll, and he was to throw it in the Euphrates River, saying, thus shall Babylon sink. Well, the New Testament looks back on this episode in this 2-chapter scroll with delight. And from it comes a libretto for a greater musical composition even than Handel's Messiah. Revelation 19, verses 1 to 8, presents a choir of angels and redeemed souls singing with joy at the end of history for the Lord's victory over evil. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Now, this heavenly song from which Charles Jennings composed his libretto for the Hallelujah Chorus originates in the scroll given by Jeremiah to Sariah, connecting the two men through their literary contributions. And it is a song of praise to God for the destruction of Babylon. Revelation 19:2, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Well, as we consider what is the last of Jeremiah's writings, at least as they're arranged in our book of Jeremiah, the link from this text to the song of Revelation 19 shows that Babylon was not only an important historical empire in a certain place and time, but it is also a symbol, a biblical symbol, for the world in rebellion to God. Babel first appears in Genesis 11, where the people, after Noah's flood, they gathered to build a tower in rebellion to God. They built it in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And God judged them. He confused their language, and that affected the whole course of human history. And that episode forever linked the name of Babel with worldly rebellion against God. By the way, Babylon is the Greek version. In the Hebrew text, it reads Babel. That's the name of the place is Babel. As such an important event in the Old Testament, then, the Babylonian captivity of the Jews sets forth a cosmic contest between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, as expressed through Babylon. That's what we're to understand about Babylon. It's a symbol of world rebellion as it is at war with God. A generation after Jeremiah, Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, one of the most significant visions of the whole Bible, in Daniel 2. Remember, he saw four kingdoms. The first was gold. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a succession of earthly kingdoms, the archetype of which was Babylon, that in the end would be destroyed by a stone cast down from heaven. That stone is Christ and his kingdom. Daniel 2, 31 to 45. And that contest, that's what's going on in history. That's one of the great visions of how we understand what's happening in history. Babylon versus Jerusalem, the kingdom of man against the kingdom of God. And it becomes personal. It was personal for Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when Nebuchadnezzar made his own gold statue, and he demanded everyone in Babylon to bow down and worship him, and they would not do so. And so he cast them into the fiery furnace, and that contest of will was won by Christ over Nebuchadnezzar. Christ was seen in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar said, "He's won like a son of the gods," and Christ delivered his faithful servants, Daniel 3:25. Well, the Roman Empire, when it came, was the last of the four glorious world kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, all of which were built on Babylon's model. So it's no surprise that in the New Testament, in his first letter, the Apostle Peter describes the church at Rome with these words, "She who is at Babylon." See, Rome's just another manifestation of Babylon, 1 Peter 3:15. And Augustine of Hippo, he picks up on this theme in that vitally important book, The City of God, and he describes all of history as a contest between Babylon and Jerusalem. Listen to what he said. "There are two cities formed by two loves, the earthly city by the love of self, even to the contempt of God, the heavenly city by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former glories in itself. The latter glories in our Lord. The one lifts up its own head in its own glory. The other says to God, 'Thou art my glory and the lifter of my head.'" Well, the book of Revelation confirms Augustine's theory by referring to the entire world system in rebellion to God with the name Mystery Babylon. Revelation 17:5. And she's depicted as a harlot, wearing horns and crowns, and she's riding a beast, and she holds forth a steaming cup, Revelation 17:4, adorned with gold and gold and jewels and pearls, and filled with abominations. If heaven was to print currency for Mystery Babylon, on the back, the great seal of Babylon would be the harlot with her crowns, riding the beast with her brimming chalice of abominations that she's holding forth. That is what Babylon's about. And we see these very features in Jeremiah 51. For Babylon stands for the entire world dominion in rebellion and in the place of God. Look at verse 13. "You who dwell by many waters, rich in treasures." It's like Babylon has occupied, at least they think they have, Eden, the utopianism of the idolatrous empires. Verse 47 tells of the images of Babylon by which she was leading people away from the Lord. Verse 53 depicts Babylon as mounting up to heaven and fortifying her strong height. And of course, the worship of the false god Marduk was joined to the imperial cult. So it was all about bowing to the golden image of the despot Nebuchadnezzar. These are the horns and the crowns on the head of the harlot in Revelation 17. And in all ages, the idol-worshipping state is put in the place that belongs to God, calling people to bow down to the state and to worship and submit apart from the knowledge of God. That's one of the features of Mystery Babylon. Now, the second feature is the sensual pleasure, of course, that she offers as the reward for this idol worship. Revelation 17 speaks of the impurities of her sexual immorality and says Babylon is the mother of prostitutes, Revelation 17, 4 to 5. And Jeremiah writes here in verse 7 of how God will make this cup of filth into a drink of destruction. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. There's mystery Babylon. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Well, thirdly, Babylon was highlighted, I think especially in this chapter, as the persecutor of God's people. Look at verse 34. This is the lament of the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. And of course, Babylon was an extraordinarily violent nature in general. That's how she came to such heights of power. Look at verse 20. The Lord says, "You are my hammer and weapon of war. With you I break nations into pieces." That's what Babylon was useful for, killing people and violence and destruction. And of course, as this violence then became corrupted through moral dissolution and misdirected by idolatry, increasingly it was directed against the covenant people of the living God. Revelation states that that's not just something that happened at one time in history, but it happens all through history. Revelation 17:6, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Now, it's in terms of these features of Babylon, mystery Babylon, the worldly opposition to the rule and glory of God, that it is such a valid, timeless symbol for the world in its evil. Richard John Neuhaus writes, "Babylon is the sphere of idolatry and worldliness under the temporary control of Satan, a worldliness in opposition to the people and work of God." And that's why Peter called Rome Babylon. He meant that Rome had usurped the place of God the way Babylon did. Rome had filled the world with abominations, moral, especially sexual debaucheries. Rome persecuted God's people. It was Babylon. And it's because those same realities are at work today that Neuhaus wrote a 2009 book, inevitably titled American Babylon. Now, he wasn't saying that America uniquely holds the place of ancient Babylon today. Babylon stands for the entire world system under Satan and in rebellion to God, but rather that as the world's leading culture, America today bears the stamp of Babylon's image. Now, consider, again, let's go over those three features. Consider the elevation of the state and of worldly ideology in the place of God today in America. I think it's incontestable that the United States was founded on the premise of Christian truth and virtue, and these blessings elevated our nation in prosperity and power. But it really started over a century ago, and it started in the church, where liberal scholarship came and began attacking the Bible and the authority of the Bible and contesting the truth of the Bible. And the whole context of American culture began to be shaped. And in 1947 was that landmark Supreme Court decision, recasting what freedom of religion meant. It meant freedom from religion, not freedom of religion. And suddenly the government was forbidden to promote the knowledge of God at all, with the result that faith was radically pushed out of the public square. And since then, most of us have lived our whole lives in an America where the Christianity has been privatized. And atheism has officially occupied the public square. Now, that being the case, if the church and the Bible are no longer the source of morals and shared belief, it is the state that has occupied the spiritual throne of America with its institutions of law and education and media. The state now reigns over the American conscience, perversely dictating what is the good, the true, and the beautiful. Now, remember how Augustine argued that there are only two cities. There's the debased city of man under Satan, and there's the humble city of God in obedience to his word. Then the truth is, you never just remove God and then take nothing in. There's only two options. If you turn from God, you are turning to Babylon. You're turning to the evil of the devil. And this is why As soon as God was removed from the public square of America, there was such a rapid plunge into hedonistic sensuality of a kind that was unthinkable a generation earlier. But when you remove the Bible, when you remove God, the power of sin is so great, and there is a spirit to Babylon. There is a spirit animating Babylon, and it's the harlot riding the beast, holding forth the golden cup. Now we have every kind of sexual perversion promoted. Christians today, I feel it too, but I know so many Christians say it. How did this happen? How does it happen so quickly? It seems like every time we turn around, there's some new perversion we never even thought about, and now everybody's supposed to embrace that. But see, this is the influence and the power and the direction of what Revelation calls Mystery Babylon. By the way, Babylon worshiped money as well as sex. Look at verse 17. Every goldsmith is put to shame by its idols. America certainly worships money. And so Babylon then and now seduces with a jewel-encrusted cup in the hand of a harlot, and it will unavoidably lead to the same fall as original Babylon suffered. Well, finally, American Christians should not be surprised that once tolerance was created for perverse sexual viewpoints, our nation has quickly become intolerant of biblical truth that would counter it. And remember, the Mystery Babylon is not just statism, that the empire in the place of God. It's not just sexual indulgence and filth. It's also persecution of the saints. Like Babylon, American culture is laced with violence. Phil Ryken notes that serial killers are considered subjects for enjoyable movies. The most popular video games for children feature horrific dismemberment. Well, it will be, therefore, historically strange if the American Babylon does not ultimately shed the blood of the saints, as Babylon has done in all her previous manifestations. Now, there's a reason why I just did a fairly extensive consideration of Babylon, not only as an historical empire, but also as a biblical symbol. And that is because it's very clear that in this chapter, like the previous one, Jeremiah's thought is reaching into the future when not only physical Babylon will be judged, but when mystery Babylon will fall to God's judgment. In fact, it's in reflection of these two chapters that Revelation 18 speaks of the final judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and all the kings of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Revelation 18, 2-3. Now, the bulk of Jeremiah 51 celebrates the fall of the Babylonian Empire, which took place in the year 539 BC. And Jeremiah begins characteristically, verses 1 to 2, "Behold, I stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Lebkamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they will winnow her, and they shall empty her land. And then bowmen are summoned. And then shield bearers come forth," verse 11, "set up a standard against the walls of Babylon," verse 12, verse 25, "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. I will stretch out my hand against you, declares the Lord." Now, the fall of Babylon in 539 took place precisely in the spirit of Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel 5 tells of a banquet that was held by Belshazzar, who was the successor, maybe the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the very time that the Medo-Persian army was advancing upon the city, Belshazzar was throwing a drunken party. If you remember, they were using the sacred vessels from the temple to get drunk with their wine. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, the whole city was involved in a raucous festival, despite the fact that an invader was drawing near. And in the middle of the feasting, you remember as well from Daniel 5, that the king saw a hand that was writing on the wall, "Many, many tekel parson." They didn't know what it meant. They brought Daniel in. What does that mean? It means you're doomed. That's what it meant. And he was doomed. That's the very thing we see in this chapter. Verse 31 foretells it. One runner runs to meet another, one messenger to meet another, to tell the king of Babylon that his city is taken on every side. The Persian general Darius entered the city. Remember, his army walked under the walls because they diverted the river. Babylon's getting drunk. They're parting, and they're diverting the river. And they walk right under the walls on the riverbed, and Babylon's king was slain. Now, the ease with which mighty Babylon fell suggests that its infatuation with pleasure had weakened the leaders and the nation to such an extent that they were stupefied and ripe for judgment. And by the way, this is a couple of generations after Nebuchadnezzar. And here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is writing this in 794. It's almost 60 years before the event actually takes place. And look at what he says, verse 30. Their strength has failed. They have become women. Nothing wrong with being a woman unless you're a warrior. Verse 57, I will make drunk her officials and her wise men, her governors, her commanders, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. And such has been and will be the fate of many nations that once were strong, but they turn to besotted pleasures and they become weak. They become besotted and vulnerable. Verse 8, suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Remarkably, there seems to be an evangelistic intent towards it. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. That's because the Lord had planned vengeance on the city, verses 52 to 53. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will execute judgment upon her images. Throughout all her land, all the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify her strong height, yet destroyers would come from me against her. Now, there's two clear agendas behind this judgment of Babylon. And the first is that the Lord is reclaiming the place of sovereignty that Babylon so vainly sought to usurp. This is in verse 15. Jeremiah says of the Lord, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. God is the almighty creator. And so every rebellion against him, however impressive it is, and it can be very impressive, the ideologies, the claims of a manipulated science in so many cases, a whole culture where it just seems like God doesn't even exist. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so every rebellion is doomed to fail because he will not surrender his sovereign rights. Verse 19, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things. Well, the Lord can and the Lord does turn the glittering cup of brimming wine into a poisonous chalice of his sovereign wrath when the day of judgment comes. That's the first agenda. God is going to assert his sovereignty against the usurper. Now, the second agenda animating this judgment is his faithfulness for his exiled people. Verse 5, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. Isn't that those wonderful words? Oh, it looks like they're just destroyed. Oh, they're nothing. They're so weak. They have not. The people of God are never forsaken. Verse 34 records the lament of God's people. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He has crushed me. He's made me an empty vessel. He's swallowed me like a monster. And the exiles are invited then to pray for retribution. Verse 35, the violence done to me and my kinsmen beyond Babylon. Verse 36, the Lord says, he will answer the prayer. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your cause and take vengeance for you. And God's deliverance brought vindication to the people in the form of their enemies' destruction. Verse 36 and 37, I will dry up her sea and make her fountain dry. Babylon shall become a heap of ruins, the haunt of jackals, a horror and hissing without inhabitant. Now, this suggests that the Jewish people have been suffering scorn and abuse and reproach because they didn't get with the program. They didn't worship Baal and Nebo. They stuck with this failed, supposedly, God of the Israelites. Well, they are now vindicated while the vanity of the idols are exposed. Philip Ryken comments, God is a defender, an advocate, an avenger. And see, this is why believers may always pray with confidence. He does not forsake his people. He is the avenger, the advocate, the defender. How often we think of Hebrews 13 with that wonderful reminder that the Lord has said, verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And the Babylonian judgment, the fall of Babylon, is yet another proof that that promise is true. It goes on and says, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now, throughout this remarkable prophecy of Babylon's fall, there's a single application that is heard for the Judeans. You see it in verse 45, "Go out of the midst of her, my people." That's the application. Come out. Get out of Babylon. Babylon's fall was a trumpet blast sounding the restoration of Jerusalem. And so the people needed to be ready and resolved. Verse 46, "Let not your heart faint nor be fearful at the report heard in the land and its reports of tumult." No, the Lord had promised the exile would end after 70 years. They were to remain in readiness as the day drew near. Now, I think there's three important ways that we need to apply this application, the calling to come out. And the first is this: it amounts to a call to faith in Jesus Christ. That's really the first and most important application. It involves coming out means coming to the cross and the empty tomb. The Lord announced his purpose was to vindicate his people, and yet that needed more than the defeat of their enemies. Judah needed their own guilt to be removed. This is the justification that's being promised here. But they're sinners. That's why they were in Babylon, because they were just as bad as the Babylonians. And we need to realize the same is true for us as we read the Bible's accounts of judgments. We ourselves are guilty. So who can remove the stain of sin once its guilt has been contracted? Well, the Bible's answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's how Isaiah put it: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Isaiah 1:18. Well, we ask, what dye was ever made that can remove the stain of the guilt of sin? And 1 John 1:7 answers, "The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin." It is only in the blood of Christ that we may be justified. Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so whenever we hear today of some guilty man being brought to justice, the way that Babylon was judged by God's holy wrath, we need to realize that we have sinned. We stand before a holy God. Do you realize that? You must be forgiven or the same judgment must come to you. Come out of the judgment. The only way to do that is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look with horror on the moral dissipation of our society, and it's just mind-boggling what's next and how widely it's embraced. These crazy ideas, it's because they're in the very sinful condition from which we were redeemed. By the mercy of God, through the atoning blood of his Son. Let us be grateful for the cross. Now, the second way that we should apply this summons to go up out of the midst of her, verse 41, involves how we live while we are still residents in the Babylonian world. Remember, Jeremiah wrote these chapters in 594 BC. The fall of Babylon doesn't happen until 539 BC. So the people who actually get it have decades to still live in Babylon. And they are thus reminded that they must not, as God's people, indulge in the idolatry and sensuality of the world. That's the message for them. You must not live like Babylonians. You know how the saying goes, we are in the world, but we must not be of the world. And they were in Babylon. Remember in chapter 29, Jeremiah said, build houses, live in them in Babylon. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Seek the welfare of the city in the place where I've sent you into exile. Jeremiah 29:57. And yet they were still to be pilgrims. They had to live somewhere. They had to build houses. They had to make money. So they were to do those things. But we are always to do so as a pilgrim people who realize, thank the Lord, that this is not my home. I'm a pilgrim on the way to the heavenly Zion. They were to always have that in mind. And verse 6 reminds them of the wrath of God on the place where they're coming. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. Well, I think maybe the greatest example of how do we balance this call to live in the world but not become of it was given by the heroes of the Jews in the Babylonian exile, I refer to Daniel and his three pals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These four Judean youths were taken captives in 598 BC. That's well before the fall of Jerusalem, and they were made to serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And they performed their duties faithfully. They were good servants of Babylon. They did their jobs. They conducted themselves well. People benefited from the labor that they did. And yet, at the same time, they remained resolutely unwilling to participate in sin. See, that's the difference. Your neighbors should say it's great to live next door to those Christians, and yet we must be resolutely unwilling to engage in sin. You think especially of the first commandment, when Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, by the way, you have to treat me as God. And they said, oh, no, we do not. He goes, oh, no, you do, because if you don't, I will kill you. And how many times have Christians answered this way? You think of Justin Martyr, who wrote to the second century persecutors, you may kill me, but you may not take my life. That's essentially what they answered, and they refused to bow down. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he threw them into a furnace so hot that the men who threw them in were consumed by the fire, and they did not perish. Richard Newhouse writes, the young Judeans went along with a great deal, but they drew the line at worshiping a false god. Are we drawing that line? Do we know where it is? Do we know where the line has come, where we are now speaking the lies that we're supposed to be opposing? We are worshiping the harlot who rides on the beast. Well, Christians today who know where to draw the line, and my friends, the line is drawn at God's word. They are the ones who will provide this world the witness it needs. Even as the deliverance of Daniel's three friends caused, yes, even Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that the Lord is God, Daniel 3:28. And then there's the classic contrary example. It was given by Lot, the nephew of Abraham. Oh, they started out just living near Sodom. We just want to live near there. Next time the Bible shows us that they live in the city. Finally, by the time the angels come to destroy the city, they're completely immersed in Sodomite culture. God has to have angels practically drag them out. Just read the account in Genesis 19. They have to be dragged out of the city that they might be saved by grace. And Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. So your heart was given to Sodom, and as she was escaping, she looked back, and the Lord judged her with the same judgment of Sodom. Well, given Babylon's reputation, particularly for sexual indulgence, it means many things, but it means certainly not less than there is a special calling for Christians to live in the midst of Babylon in sexual purity. Surely that's highlighted here. Today, our failure in this regard is a disgrace upon the Christian witness and church. Think how many believers fall into sexual sin. Yes, how many pastors, how many Christian leaders have fallen into sexual sin. Surely this forms an urgent demand for sexual sobriety to be cultivated among God's people. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5. For this is the will of God. People go, that's great. I've been waiting to see this in the Bible. I've been asking, what is the will of God? This is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he says that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. You're not a Babylonian. And so a believer who indulges in pornography, does he realize that he's pulled up a seat at the banquet table of Babylon and it's filth that he's drinking from that goblet into his soul? The Christian woman who indulges in the sensual conduct that's modeled so ubiquitously in social media, TikTok videos and Instagram reels, yet another gorgeous young woman in a nubile body. Let us remember the harlot of Revelation 17 and how ugly she is. That is not beauty. And Jeremiah says, flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. We know in advance that judgment awaits this world for its harlotry. We have every reason to live as a holy people and not like the Babylonian world. Well, let me give a third application. The first is it's a call to come to Christ. It's a second that we would refuse the immorality, the sensual indulgence that destroys Babylon. Thirdly, it is a call to worship. It's a call to the church to worship. Look at verse 10. It foresees the Jews leaving Babylon, going back to Jerusalem, saying, "The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God." And we have even so much more to say than they did. Jesus has come. God's Son has come. He has died on the cross for our sins. He's risen from the grave. He's ascended into heaven. In the midst of the Babylonian world, let us join together and sing his praises. Let us publish the greatness of the glory of the works of our God. In the worst of times, in the most sordid cultures, there should be a transcendent joy about our worship. Because like the Babylonian exiles, we know how the story ends. And we worship the Lord for it. Well, Charles Jennings showed real insight then when he concluded his account of the Messiah with the Hallelujah Chorus. It's at the end of part two, but part three is doctrine. Part two is the end of the narrative story. And he, whether he liked the music for it or not, he was thinking very clearly. And the Hallelujah Chorus is drawn from Revelation 19, 1 to 2. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. This is the real Hallelujah Chorus. For his judgments are just and true. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Now, my friends, if that is where history is heading, and it is, if that's where our own histories are headed, well, then the joy of God's redeeming grace and our relief that he's going to triumph over all evil, it should inspire in us the same joy, the rapture even, the enthusiasm in our worship that we see in the worship of heaven. My friends, it is not merely that we worship in the midst of a Babylonian world, but it is the joy of God's people worshiping in the midst of a Babylonian world. That gives a suitable testimony to our faith. Well, Jeremiah 51 concludes on a note of finality. Look at verse 64. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now, that means that this concludes the written legacy of the great prophet. Chapter 1 began with the notice, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. And we've had so many, 2 years we've been studying it. So many pages of this remarkable book, and now we've come to the end. There's a recap chapter, but this is the end of his writing. Thus far, the words of Jeremiah. Now, I don't know what was in his heart when he wrote these words that would be the final words of his book, but I know how we should feel as we look back from later in God's redemptive history, and we should feel satisfaction at these words, thus far, the words of Jeremiah. And you know why? Because they have proved true. What did Jeremiah have to tell us? Well, he told us that Judah was going to be judged and Jerusalem destroyed. The people were going into exile if they did not repent. They didn't repent. That's exactly what happened. But Jeremiah said, but God has a plan for you, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And in 70 years, what a prophecy. In 70 years, the Jews are going to come back. Babylon's going to be destroyed. That's exactly what happens, we now see. And Jeremiah went so far, not only to say it in advance, but to send a copy to Babylon almost 6 years earlier and say, read this in Babylon. All this happened. But let me conclude by asking this. What is Jeremiah's message to us? So many years after his life. And I would argue that our message is contained in this final chapter, chapter 51. And here's what it says, that Christ is going to win. That the history in which we live, yes, it's a Babylonian world, but it's going to end in the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ in his judgment over sin and evil. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The angels sing the victory of Christ over sin and evil. The harlot who tempts us now, who afflicts us, is going to be judged. Christ's people will come out to reign with him forever. And that means that we, like the angels, have a song to sing. And it goes like this. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Father in heaven, we thank you for showing us the truth, lifting the veil of history. Because, Father, sometimes all we can see is Babylon. And so we pray, Father, for you to give us the strength of your Spirit, that we would not be drawn in, that we wouldn't be like Lot and his family. And Father, we pray that we would be more like Daniel and his friends. But, Father, it's all of your grace. Draw us out to Jesus and cause us to fix our eyes on him so that we might live above this Babylonian world and give a witness to your glory even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.